Our scripture lesson is from Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 to 26. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt.
You may be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading of the Holy Book. Can you believe we're on the very last words of the book of Genesis? It's been a nice study, hitting the high points of this great first book of the Bible. I hope you've enjoyed it. I know I have. And it ends very appropriately with the Joseph account and Joseph's impending death. Next Lord's Day evening, Lord willing, we'll start a brand new series in the wonderful book of 1 Peter. So we look forward to that. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer, seeking his blessing. Father, we thank you now for Jesus, the author and giver of life, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of glory. He's up there now in the body, Lord. He is our mediator. He is our high priest. And he speaks to his church through the amazing, humble means of preaching. So may his bride hear his words, and may they be encouraged by his inspiration. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the good life? Most of the world, if you were to ask them, would tell you in a nutshell that the good life is basically to die with more toys than other people have. There's nothing wrong with dying with possessions to be left to others, but there's something awfully misguided about material accumulation being the criterion for the good life. Incidentally, I'm not one who gets too excited about materialism, as some people do, in terms of it being this great sin. I think that's often misguided. But in this particular case, when people in the world think of a good life, it usually has to do with possessions. So there has to be a better gauge than that for what constitutes the good life. And that measure, as you would expect, is to be found in the Word of God itself. And Joseph is a great example of it. A man who, even by the world standard, certainly would have qualified for the good life. He would not have accounted all those possessions as anything because he had Jesus. And that's what mattered. That's what matters to us as well. He's a good example of a person who lived the good life. And from it, it will be our goal this evening to also live life to the full in Christ Jesus. With that in mind, let's study tonight Genesis 50, 22 through 26. The last verses of the great book of Genesis. Title of the sermon, The Good Life. First, let us set forth the constitution of the good life. It's always good to know what is it that really makes it up. The twin pillars that support the edifice of a full, satisfying, rewarding, and future generations inspiring life are what? These two things. Here's the first one. First, it is fully dedicated to God. The more a life is consecrated to Christ, the more noble, revered, imitated, and remembered it will be. Conversely, the less a life is committed to God, the more disdained, despised, and ultimately condemned it will appear. In the end, not only to God, who sees it that way now, but actually to all men through all eternity. There's no dedication to God outside of an unfeigned, honest love for and faith in Jesus Christ. God has no friends beyond the realm of his beloved Son. The good life then starts with faith in Jesus and repentance toward God. And then I'd like to suggest there are evidences of this faith and repentance. Because when we speak of faith and repentance, some people might, not you, but others may take some comfort where they shouldn't. First, evidence of real faith is covenanting with God and His people by faith in Jesus in the outward church, being a faithful member thereof. And secondly, the faithful exercise of the God-given gifts and graces that the Holy Spirit has given each one of you to be employed for His glory in the church for edification and in the world for evangelism. If those things are in play, be encouraged. You are on the right track. The constitution of the good life is fully dedicated to God, and it spies God in everything, S-P-I-E-S. The good life is totally God-saturated. When we say that the good life spies God in everything, what we mean is that the child of grace sees God's hand in all the various circumstances and situations of his or her life, be they positive or negative. And incidentally, this good life, spying God in everything, starts here in the heart, where we determine up front, based on the truth of the Word of God, that indeed it is true that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose, that He has called and predestined and foreordained His people to good things, even though they have to traverse some pretty dark days, some pretty hard trials, just like Joseph did. The experiencers of the good life don't ever seek to find anything good outside of Jesus. Anything good we enjoy, be it a flower, a game, a time with family, friends, whatever it might be, we see that as part of life in Jesus, never separated from Him. We recognize that any good act done in the world, even by unregenerate and unbelieving people, is a result of God's common grace to them. Not that common grace could save anyone, but even that is a result of grace. And certainly we know that spiritually good deeds done by converted people are also wrought not by us, but by the blessed Holy Spirit working mightily within us, as per Ephesians 2:10. The constitution, then, of the good life are those things. It's dedicated to God, and it spies God in everything. Now I'd like you to consider with me from the text the blessings of the good life from verses 22 through 26 of Genesis 50. What are the basic parameters or guidelines to be employed in order to measure whether or not we, any person, is living or has lived the good life? From Joseph's own example, in his final days, here are some. The blessings of the good life, verses 22 and 23, it leaves a living, loving, and godly heritage. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. You see where Joseph is leaving a godly heritage. His children, his grandchildren, they will remember, maybe not the little babies, but they will be told, you had a great, great predecessor in your church and in your own lineage in Joseph. We talked about this morning. Everybody leaves a legacy. We talked about those tyrants, you know, the Margaret Sangers and the Adolf Hitlers and the Maos and Stalins of the world, legacies of hate and destruction. But not Joseph. He left a legacy of faithfulness, dignity, honor, integrity, and respect, and faith. His children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren could look upon him with high regard, great esteem, and as a wonderful role model. Even today, so many thousands of years after his death, we still in the church hold up Joseph as a wonderful paradigm of virtue, not only for young people, but for all of us. The reason for this, and this is a key point, is that the good life, think about this, dears. People search for the fountain of youth. They want to live forever. But the good life in Jesus never ceases to exist. Your example after you are gone continues. generation to generation. It gets regenerated and perpetuated after you're gone. Here are the succinct words of Proverbs 10:7. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. The blessings of the good life, it leaves a living, loving, and godly heritage. Now verses 24 and 25. It serves to advance the kingdom of Christ. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. It's very interesting. This is a great text. Joseph, a type of prophet, knows that the people will remain in Egypt for a while, a long time, but they will leave there because God had made these great promises to Joseph's father, grandfather, and great-grandfather, the great three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great patriarchs of the Old Covenant Church. And Joseph is concerned about where his bones will be finally laid down to rest, because he wanted even his earthly remains to be associated with God's covenant or church community and with the blessed promise that the Most High had made to his ancestors. And this is an important thing. And it's one of our arguments for a church cemetery, for instance. Joseph, as it were, did not want to be left behind, if you will. I mean, obviously, his eternal state had nothing to do with whether or not his bones had been left in Egypt after the people left in the Exodus and went to the Promised Land. But Joseph didn't want to be associated ultimately with Egypt. He wasn't a man of the earth. He wasn't a worldly man. He was a man of the church. He was a godly man. He was a man with a dual citizenship. Earth citizenship, but heavenly citizenship. And he wanted, even in his death, to be closely allied with the advancing kingdom of Christ, and so should you. You see, one of the great things about the Christian life, you know, the reality of a fallen world is that people live and people die. The sad thing is when people die and their lives are in vain. It's a glorious thing for people of the covenant to die, and their lives are not in vain. Their lives are perpetuated in the church through those who they touched, and that will go on from them to the others, etc., right down the line. Why was Joseph's request important for those who heard it? Why would it make a difference for his grandchildren and his children, his sons? Because it inspired and motivated faith in them, too, to follow Christ. These relatives knew of Joseph's close walk with God, of his ability to interpret dreams, of his station as a prophet of the God of heaven, and as a leader of the people of the covenant. No matter how difficult things got in Egypt after Joseph's demise, and remember, if you were to continue in the chronology of the Bible, the next book is Exodus, and you find that it wasn't long after Joseph died that the new Pharaoh forgot about Joseph. He didn't know how great he was. He had no regard for his descendants, and pretty soon they're thrust into 400 years of bondage. It would be difficult. And yet they also knew, based on God's word and Joseph's faith, that they would someday be liberated from Egypt and would enter into the Promised Land. And that's your promise too. The blessings of the good life, it leaves a loving, living, and godly heritage. It serves to advance the kingdom of Christ. Verse 26, it sets a benchmark on God's grace. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, Joseph's being put in a coffin and grave in Egypt for a period of time, over 400 years, is emblematic of the gospel itself and the kingdom of Christ in particular. One of the things we have to learn is patience. Now, it's a big mistake for us to say, oh, it's 2008, we have to have it all now. No, we don't have to have it all now. I mean, the people would have to wait 400 years. Hey, that's several generations. There are people in generations that are going to live and realize, you know, we're never going to get out of here. But there will be a time when our people will. And see, you are not isolated. If you are in the church, you are part of the great community. So what happens to them in their liberation from Egypt in Christ happens to you. Because you are attached to that. You have the hope, the knowledge that it will be your experience as well. The seed of faith in believers grows and becomes more fruitful over time. And whereas the church's spread through the earth is almost imperceptible and sometimes seems to be on the retreat when it's actually not, so it is in our own personal walk, in our corporate church life. Though apparently long buried, as it were, and forgotten by many, eventually it gets translated by God's marvelous power and infinite grace into that outward success. Sometimes this takes a long time. And sometimes successive whole generations don't see the final fruit of it. But all the faithful believe that it will come to be in God's good time. And it will indeed. We talked even this morning about the various appearances, the final appearance, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Joseph's body is embalmed and laid in Egypt. So you also, even tonight, you might sometimes feel like your life is embalmed and laid in Egypt. You might feel like things are pretty bad. But don't despair. First of all, your life is more than the 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, or what, however many years the Lord may give any of us. Our life is rather tied up with Jesus and all his saints and all the ages of the church, from Adam to the very last person that will be redeemed. Therefore, when we by faith look at Christ the Lord, his cross and resurrection, we have then, right there, right now, all we will ever need for life here and the world to come. The constitution of the good life, the blessings of the good life. Finally, in application, consider the essential ingredients of the good life. Remember that Jesus is the fountain, spring, source, and goal of all that is good. The graces that we will now speak of are all aspects of our consistent life in him and can in no way be separated from him. So what are the essential ingredients of the good life? First, faith, which fetches Christ to every circumstance. If we don't have faith in Jesus, then we don't have him. Faith is the key. So true, genuine faith is not some one-time arrangement. It becomes as natural to us as breathing. The believer believes and trusts God. This is the essential difference between a child of grace and an atheist. An atheist doesn't trust God. A believer does. Now, our trust isn't absolutely perfect, regrettably, but essentially, we do trust God. We believe in him. So how do we fetch Christ to our circumstances of life? Maybe we're celebrating, we're happy, and we want to give him praise. Or maybe we're sorrowful and sad, and we need his help. How do we do that? Faith calls on him by means of prayer. Prayer is the thing that puts us into communion with God after faith. Faith exercises itself in the means of grace. The church, its sacraments, its preaching, its word, its discipline, the fellowship, etc. The essential ingredients of the good life. Faith, and then hope, which sustains the soul in suffering. Hope is important, dears. I hope you understand how key hope is in the Bible. Joseph's whole command to his descendants was based on hope. Hope that God would keep his word to his people. Even hope for Joseph, who knew that his dead body would lie in Egypt for over 400 years before somebody would dig it up and say, this is the night of the Exodus. Oh, we can't forget Joseph's bones. Let's take him. And they did. And they literally took him out of Egypt with the community of the church into the promised land. Hope is very important. Why? For a lot of reasons. I'll tell you one. Because all of us have to, in one form or another, suffer some down here. And hope sanctifies that suffering. Did you hear that? Hope sanctifies that suffering and turns it into something beneficial for the soul that endures it and for those also who observe it. A hopeful Christian is a very strong evangelist. The essential ingredients of the good life, faith, hope, and I'm sure you've anticipated this, finally love, which focuses the heart on Christ. Love, of course, is the ultimate virtue and grace. It is love that sustains us no matter what. When Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 13:13, these three abide, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. It's because even in glory, even in the ultimate end of all the blessings of the covenant and the grace of God and the gospel and the promises of the new life in Jesus, even in heaven itself, there will be no faith, there will be no hope, but there will be love. It is love that sustains us no matter what. The one whom we love, we will follow and trust, even if it means going through hard and difficult paths. It is the one whom we love that we will be committed to. If we wish to be good to ourselves, and all of us do, and if we wish to live the good life, then we must give it all in love to Jesus. And that's a growing experience. Here is his promise taken from John 6:35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He is worthy of our love and our faith. Beloved, the good life, it's not existing for a few years, dying and being put in the ground. It's not the world's view of what good life is. The good life, in a word, is Christ, the author and perfecter, the goal of our faith. Let's look to him now in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the good life that every saint of God does enjoy to one extent or another, because faith in Christ is faith in Christ, and that faith is real. And we thank you that you've given us the parameters to enjoy the good life in a very broad way. You've opened up to us the secret of the covenant. You've shown us how important Jesus is, his gospel and his church, Sabbath. You've given us many kind mercies. We truly, of all people, enjoy the good life. And yet, Lord, it only calls on us to be more humble, more dependent, more prayerful, more faithful, more servant-oriented toward each other, more vigilant and diligent and watchful, because enjoying this good life is also making us the target of our enemy and yours. And we pray that you would grant unto us a lot of grace to live the good life with responsibility and with care and with compassion for others in all that we do, be it in edification of believers or in evangelism of unbelievers. This we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.